Well, good morning. My name is Nathan. I am one of the teaching pastors here at Shelter Rock Church. As Greg said, maybe I'm a little sick, but you know, I feel mostly I'm not a martyr, so you know, God is helping me. If you came here to see Henry today, sorry. He was gracious enough to switch out with me. He is in Manhasset. This keeps me from being on my feet for three services back-to-back, which was very helpful. So I'm very grateful that he was willing to do that. And actually, I'm in Westbury. This is my home crowd. So, you know, I'm not worried. You guys are kind to me. So, yeah. I'm excited to be here today because we are concluding our teaching series called Songs in the Night. Now, over the past few weeks, we've explored the importance of lament, now, which is really what one scholar has called the lost language of worship. We have studied several lament psalms, paying close attention to some of the most common cries of lament we hear in the Bible. Now, lament is the prayer of those who will not accept a world in which darkness has the last word. Lament sees the darkness and will not sweep it under the rug. A lot of times people want to do that. Lament lifts up our pain, our suffering, and our human condition, and it refuses to be ignored. And lament demands that God be present there, that God show up as we stumble through the dark, and that grace prevail over this darkness until we can join with all the other saints in the faithful voice and once again affirm the goodness, the graciousness of God that he's visited upon us. So recently, in the last 2 weeks, Pastor Corey, he taught on why, which is an important question. Why kind of gets at the heart of everything. Why, God, is this happening? Last week, Pastor Greg, he talked about help. Help as a prayer. I mean, sometimes you're so overwhelmed, you can't even get out more than one syllable out. But help is a legitimate prayer. You can cry out to God for help, and God will help you. And so today we're going to look at Psalm 13, which is the cry of how long? How long, God? It's a cry for those who find ourselves in life's waiting room. It's a cry that for those when we're walking down a long, hard, arduous road and there's no end in sight and we're wondering, how much longer? It's a cry for those longing for change, but who wonder, really, is change ever going to come? Will it come? How long, O Lord, how long? Now, when I think of these words, how long, one of the first things that comes to my mind is, well, really are those brave men and women who have sacrificed, who bravely fought to change the world. Much of the change we're experiencing now, the world that we live in, is because these were people who were willing to fight for change, but yet it was such a long process, and they had to be wondering, how long? Will that change ever come? A good example of this is in March of 1965, there was a series of marches organized around a 54-mile highway between Selma and Montgomery, Alabama. These marches were organized by nonviolent activists who were fighting against deeply entrenched racist policies that were preventing African Americans from exercising their right to vote. And there were three separate marches. Now, the first was on March 7th, 1965, later known as Bloody Sunday, as 600 civil rights marchers headed east out of Selma on U.S. Route 80. You know, they got only as far as the Edmund Pettus Bridge, which is about six blocks away, where they were met by state and local law enforcement that attacked them with billy clubs and tear gas and drove them back into Selma. But 2 days later, Martin Luther King Jr., that's on March 9th, well, he led a symbolic march to that same bridge and then back to the church. Sadly, on that same night, there was a civil rights leader who had come in out of Boston, James Reeb, who was murdered that night by a group of whites just because he wanted to show up and march for the right to vote. And then after these two marches, Martin Luther King Jr. led another march on March 21st, where about 3,200 marchers set out from Selma to march to Montgomery, Alabama. They were walking 12 miles a day and sleeping in fields. They knew they had a journey ahead of them. By the time they reached the capital on Thursday, March 25th, they were 25,000 strong. It was a long journey, both geographically and historically. It was a long time coming. Listen to what Dr. King had to say as he described the journey to the crowd on that Thursday, March 25th, 1965. There he is on the steps of the Capitol in Montgomery, and he says the following things. He says, "Last Sunday, more than 8,000 of us started on a mighty walk from Selma, Alabama. We have walked through desolate valleys and across the trying hills. We have walked on meandering highways and rested our bodies on rocky byways. Some of our faces are burned from the outpourings of the sweltering sun. Some have literally slept in the mud. We have been drenched by the rains. Our bodies are tired. Our feet are somewhat sore." And he goes on to say, "I know you are asking today, how long will it take? How long will it take?" Somebody's asking, how long will prejudice blind the visions of men, darken their understanding, and drive bright-eyed wisdom from her sacred throne? Somebody's asking, when will wounded justice, lying prostrate on the streets of Selma and Birmingham, dealing with a situation that causes great suffering, one that doesn't seem to have an end in sight? Let's take a look at it together. If you open your Bibles to Psalm 13, we can learn something together from God's word about the power of lament, that honest cry of a hurting heart that's wrestling with how it is that pain and God's goodness can coexist. Psalm 13. "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praises, for he has been good to me." Let's pray. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you be here with us, God, that you would help us to be honest with you, to protest, to petition, to praise, Lord, as you call us to, as you invite us to. And God, that you would help us to see how we can have pain and praise in the same breath, God, how they can be held together in tension. And God, I pray that you open the eyes of our understanding and give us hearing ears and perceiving hearts, and God, a willingness to be real with you, God, so that we can pour out our lament, and God, you can use this to change the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 13, what's going on here? Well, the first thing we learn about this psalmist is a psalm of David. David has gone through a lot of trials. If you know anything about him, he's not only a famous king and shepherd, but he also was a songwriter. So he wrote a lot of these things. And it's also a psalm of lament. That is to say that this is a special kind of psalm. Some psalms are exuberant and just praise, but this is one where someone's pouring out an honest complaint, an honest protest, if you will. And it's been carefully constructed. The way that it's organized is not accidental. In fact, in Hebrew, you'll see that this is broken up into really three stanzas. There are six verses, and the first two verses is the one stanza, then verses 3-4, the next, and then 5-6 are the last stanzas. And it does something interesting here, because in Hebrew, it has a certain number of words in each stanza. Now, you might say, well, why would they do that? Well, because their language isn't the same as ours. So if you want to accent something, if you want to draw attention to something, sometimes you would increase the number of words. So if you look in verses 1-2, there are 24 Hebrew words there. And this is conveying a sense of intensity. You know, how long, how long, how long, how long? And then it seems to diminish a bit in verses 3 through 4. There are 17 words. And then in verses 5 through 6, there are 11 words. If you'll notice that there are 7 words difference between the first stanza and the second, there are 6 words difference between the second stanza and the third. If there had been more stanzas, what do you think the next number would be? 5. And if there were more stanzas, 4, 3, 2, 1, right? The idea is, it's describing a gradual change in intensity. So what does the psalmist do that helps him while he waits? Because he seems to be in life's waiting room. When he's crying out, how long? Well, there are 3 things that he does that we can find in the text, and actually we can appropriate for ourselves. 3 things that we can learn from the psalm that will empower us with a lament that changes things. So how long? Well, the first thing is, bring your protest to God. David brought his protest to God. It was a complaint. It was a protest, not just any kind of complaint. He wanted God to take action. And then the next thing that we can do is we can bring our petition to God. We can ask God to intervene in our situation. And finally, we can bring our praise to God. In the end, David is able to praise God. So let's look at each one of these in turn. First, he brings his protest to God. Now, notice that 4 times it says, how long, Lord? Greg mentioned that 65 times how long is asked in of how longs in the entire Bible. In 2 verses, 4 times David says, how long? And this is to describe the intensity. Whatever he's going through, and we're not entirely sure what this is, but it looks like he's been suffering for a while, and he's saying, how long, how long, how long, how long? And notice that there are 3 groups involved in these first 2 verses. It says, how long will you, talking about God, hide your face? And then it says, how long must I, David talking about himself, wrestle with my thoughts? And finally, how long will my enemy, how long will they triumph over me? Now, we've talked about this in the past, about the first one is, how long will you, second person? How long will I, first person? And finally, how long will they, we'll say, third person? You've got 3 groups represented here, and in the mix of all of this, the psalmist is saying, where is God? How long, God, before you work out the situation? You see, when we're suffering, especially when we're desperate, we don't want to wait. You see, the thing is a good question to ask, how long when you're sick? If you've ever been sick, you want to know how long. Last night I was staying up. I couldn't sleep last night. I was like, how long, oh God, before I can fall asleep? Or maybe it's a job that you have, that you've been in, and you feel like you're on a treadmill, and when is this going to end? Because you've got either a bad boss or coworker, something, it seems dead end, and you're like, how long, oh Lord, am I going to be dealing with this job? Or maybe it's a relationship or a marriage. You're like, I want my marriage to work. I want things to get fixed, but how long, oh God? Or sleeplessness, or whatever it is. But you see, the thing is that when we're suffering, especially when we don't know how long it's going to take, this is a horrible thing because we don't know when the end is going to be. We don't know when this is going to terminate. And that makes things all the more painful because at least I know if someone tells me, well, if you just make it till past 1:30, everything's good. You know, if I'm tired up here today and I don't know how long I'm going to be preaching, so buckle your seatbelts. I know that the end is coming, and that helps because I know that I won't be preaching always. But when you see no end, it intensifies the suffering. I mean, you can feel completely overwhelmed. It reminds me, I got a call a few weeks ago from my buddy James, and he was going through a lot. He's working at a place where the job is really hard, and they work 7 days a week. They don't get days off. And this goes on for the majority of the year, 7 days a week. And to top it all off, he's having issues at home, relationship issues, and things like that. And he's just pouring out his complaint. He's like, I don't know what to do. He says, I feel like my faith is just so weak right now. And he says, I know that God is somewhere in this, but I wonder where God is. How long am I going to have to keep working? How long am I going to have to put one foot in front of the other with this job? And then even at home. And I said to him, James, it sounds like you're just treading water, just barely able to stay afloat. He says, I'm not even doing that. He says, I'm sinking. I'm going to the bottom, and I'm pushing up. You see, each time you go under, you take a look at this image here. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone drown or if you've almost drowned. I've almost drowned twice. Both times I was very little. But he says, I'm not treading water. I can't even do that, Nathan. He says, I'm going under, and I'm just hitting bottom long enough to push back up, hoping I can hang on to my breath and that someone will see me, see my hand, help me. How long before someone rescues me? You see, each time you go under, you don't know if you're going to be able to hold your breath any longer, if you'll have the strength to push up one more time. Has anyone ever been there? Have you ever felt like that? You're not treading water. You can't do it. I'm terrible at treading water, terrible swimmer. But I'll tell you something. If I were sinking and just have to push myself up just long enough to get another breath, this seems horrible. I mean, waiting seems to be a cruel, impossible thing to ask someone who's drowning. You can't ask them to do that. Oh, hold on. Can you imagine? I mean, how long, Lord, before you rescue me from drowning? When you feel like you're drowning, it kind of feels like God's forgotten you. I mean, this is what the psalmist was saying. I mean, it's one thing that I've gone under a few times, but I'm wondering where God is. But there's a key here. We need to be willing to invite God into our pain and our struggle through protest. It's okay to protest. You don't keep him at a distance or cordon him off. When you're drowning, it's the wrong time to try to be cute. You want God to come into the situation, however desperately you have to cry out. I mean, it's time to get real with God. I mean, and what's holding us back from protest? Is it a fear of offending God? Is it a fear of shocking others? Is it a fear of embarrassing ourselves? What is it that's holding you and me back from protest? When you're drowning, it's the wrong time to try to look cool. Protest. See, this psalm challenges us to be brutally honest in the present and to locate and articulate our pain. Despite whether it's going to look shocking to others, embarrassing to us, or we run the risk of offending God, God's not offended. He invites us to protest. That's why these psalms are in the Bible. So what do we do when we wait? Well, we protest. And not only that, but we also petition. We petition God. Look at verse 3. Look on me and answer. Lord, my God, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. Now notice something here. He's saying, look and answer. A contemporary way of saying this is like, look at me, talk to me. Have you ever been in a relation where you're saying, look at me, talk to me, hear me, help me? This is what David is saying. Look at me, I'm drowning, help me. But you see, David isn't just saying this to anyone. He's saying it to Yahweh. Anytime you see L-O-R-D in all caps like this, it means Yahweh. God has a name. But it's not just that he has that specific name. David says, whose God is he? My God. He's not crying out for someone, some stranger, some other God from some other place. He's saying, my God, Lord, my God, Yahweh, my God, help me, see me, hear me. Look at me. Talk to me. This is a kind of intimacy. And the question becomes is, do you know God? I mean, sometimes it's hard to reach out to people that, I mean, if I'm drowning, I don't care who it is. But sometimes we're in a situation, we're not comfortable reaching out to somebody we don't know. You need to know God because God can help you. If you don't know him, you need to get to know him so you can say, he's my God, not just your God. My God. And he, notice this, he also asked God to give light to his eyes. And this is, give light to my eyes, he says. Now, what does he mean by this? I mean, well, this is an idiom. Now, what is an idiom? An idiom is a phrase in which, if you take the words literally, you'll have no idea what it means. You won't be able to figure out what they're trying to say. It's like when I used to tutor students that were from China, they would say, I would say, oh, no, that test is going to be a piece of cake. They're like, what? A piece of cake? How can a test be a piece of cake? Well, it's an idiom. Idioms are culturally specific. If you don't grow up in the culture, there's no way you're going to figure out what it means unless you grew up in that culture, because the words themselves won't tell you anything necessarily, oftentimes. So what does it mean? Well, it actually means to have his strength restored, his health, the power to live. David's saying, hey, I'm so down, so depressed, maybe so sick, maybe so overwhelmed and overcome. If God, if you don't help me, I'm going to die. I need you to give light to my eyes. You see, because bright eyes were a symbol of vivaciousness, of being alive and strong. But dim eyes represented sickness and death. And sometimes you see this in dogs. You know, ever see a dog as it gets older, its eyes seem to get dimmer. But bright eyes means something like healthy. And there also may be a hint that here about God's face. You know, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 25, it talks about may God cause his face to shine on you. Maybe David's saying, hey, look at me, let your face shine on me so that my eyes are brightened. But because if you look at me, my health will come back. I'll be revived. It's kind of like you're going to restore my vitality just with a look. Shine your face on me, I can be revived, I can grow. Plants grow in the presence of light. If you want health and strength, you have to be in the light. Shine your face on me. I'm asking, I'm petitioning, help me. So bring your protest to God. Bring your petition to God. And finally, bring your praise to God. Look at verse 5. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praises, for he has been good to me. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is these two words, unfailing love. In Hebrew, it's not two words. It's one word, chesed. I know, with that guttural, chesed. Chesed, the problem we have when we translate words from Hebrew to English is that we don't always have an exact a duplicate, something that will represent the idea. So in this case, they use two words. But it means more than that. It's more than just unfailing love. It's gracious love. It is devoted love. It is the kind of love that will keep a covenant even if you break the covenant. It's a covenantal love. This is the kind of love that will love you even when you cheat on it. And we do that, by the way. And you got to understand the difference between a covenant and a contract. Now, a covenant is something we enter into for the sake of the other person, whereas a contract is something we enter into for our own sake and our own protection. It's like the difference between a marriage. Marriages should be covenants, not contracts. If I go into business, I want a contract because I want to be protected. But if I'm going to get married or enter into a relationship, I'm looking out for the other. A covenant is looking out for the welfare of the other. And this is what kind of love we're talking about here. This unfailing love is a covenantal love, and David's appealing directly to this. This is a big deal in this psalm. He said, I trust in your covenantal, unfailing, I'm going to love you and be faithful to you no matter what kind of love. David chooses to trust in what he doesn't yet see. I mean, this is the life of faith, after all. It's not about always getting the answers from God, but learning and choosing to trust God, to trust in his chesed. David says, I trust presently in your unfailing love. I will sing the Lord's praises, future tense, and he has been good to me. Notice what it's saying, present, future, and past. But I trust in your unfailing love now. In the midst of my storm, in the midst of my lament, in the midst of my pain, I trust in you now. And by the way, I'll sing the Lord's praises in the future. But I've got good reason to, because he's always been good to me. He's been faithful. He's never let me drown. He didn't build his house and me to move away. He's faithful. He loves me. See, God has proved to be faithful to David in the past, so David can confidently vow to praise him in the future, because he knows. In fact, there may be another way to even render this, he has been good to me, because honestly, the verb form is what they call a future perfect, or something like a future perfect. It says, for he will have vindicated me. It's almost like it's an already done deal. In other words, David says, in the midst of my pain, I'm going to praise you as if it's already done. Strange, right? You've already been good to me kind of in the future, but already it's a sure thing. You can take it to the bank. I can trust the faithfulness, the chesed, the unfailing love of God. I can trust him. See, the verse is a little bit ambiguous, and that's kind of a neat thing, because it shows us that we can have complaint and praise in the same breath. Sometimes we like to separate these things or bifurcate them, but honestly, pain and praise oftentimes run parallel to each other. They exist in the same moment, simultaneous. I mean, complaint and praise are kind of like railroad tracks. You see? One of the rails is pain, and the others praise, and they exist at the very same moment. I don't know if you've ever had that happen in your life, where you were simultaneously in pain and protesting, but you were also praising God because you knew he's faithful. Have you ever been there? And sometimes these tracks run a long way and we don't see the end coming. But I want you to know this, is that God is between every moment of pain and praise. Those cross ties you see, that is God. God is in the midst of every one of your moments of pain and praise and everything in between. God just is the cross tie. Pain and praise exist in the same moment. Sobbing and singing can be done at the same time, because at each moment, God is present, whether we sense his presence or not. See, he holds pain and praise together. God is the cross tie, and in fact, Jesus embodies this most of all on a literal cross. You talk about cross tie, where he holds heaven and earth together. I mean, he's hanging on a cross, and this is the intersection of heaven and earth. Like this image of the cross here, what Jesus has done, you talk about the cross tie between praise and pain, between pain and promise. This is the cross. I mean, he holds together current pain and the uncertainty of things to come. And all present uncertainty and future certainty, promises. The cross is where heaven and earth meet. Sobbing and singing meet. Pain and praise meet. See, God welcomes our protest. God hears our petition. And he's worthy of our praise. And you see, theologians have a fancy phrase for this thing that happened at the cross. They call it the already but not yet. They're saying when Jesus showed up on the earth, he brought the kingdom of God at that moment. The kingdom of God is already here, and we see it. We get a taste of it, a foretaste, like a sample at Costco. You get to taste it a little bit, but you don't get the full course meal. That's not yet. In other words, the kingdom has been inaugurated, but it hasn't been consummated. When Jesus returns, every tear is going to be wiped. Every answer is going to be met. Every question with an answer, that is. God is faithful, but we see we live in the tension between the pain and the promise. And so we protest. We invite God in with petitions to help us. And we can praise him right now. There's going to come a day when we praise him with nothing present that's bad. But right now, the world is fallen and we're caught in between. I mean, and we wonder sometimes how long. Even the saints at the end of the age, they anticipate an end to this kind of pain. They yearn to know how long. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. It says, they, meaning these martyrs, they shouted to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. What? How long? How long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us? And then it goes on in verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest. How long? A little longer. Until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus who were to be martyred, had joined them. How long? A little longer. Earlier I quoted from Dr. King's speech, but didn't complete it. Dr. King, you know, he didn't leave everybody just hanging in the air wondering how long. Rather, he led people to direct their trust toward God and in God. Let's look at what he said one more time. We'll finish the quote this time. I know you're asking today, how long will it take? Somebody's asking, how long will prejudice blind the visions of men, darken their understanding, and drive bright-eyed wisdom from her sacred throne? Somebody's asking, when will wounded justice lying prostrate on the streets of Selma and Birmingham and communities all over the South be lifted from the dust of shame to reign supreme among the children of men? Somebody's asking, when will the radiant star of hope be plunged against the nocturnal bosom of this lonely night, plucked from the weary souls with chains of fear and manacles of death? How long will justice be crucified and truth bear it? How long? How long? How long? And then he goes on to say, I come to say to you this afternoon, however difficult the moment, however frustrating the hour, it will not be long. Because truth crushed to earth will rise again. How long? Not long. Because no lie can live forever. How long? Not long. Because you shall reap what you sow. How long? Not long. Because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. God bends it toward justice. And then he says, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. When Jesus returns, when this glory is fully manifest, we'll see the end of the ark.
Amen.
We'll recognize that between the pain and the promise, we can protest, we can petition, and we can praise. I'm going to praise him now because I know it's as good as done. Now, I'm about to pray, but I want to invite each of you. We're closing out this series on lament. Here's an opportunity to lament. Can we get real with God? Stop being cute while you're drowning. Can we say to God, help me, protest, this is not right. Invite him into this mess and ask him, petition him to help. God, will you help me? And finally, praise him because what he did on the cross is worthy of all praise. And what he did on the cross makes certain that things are as good as done. You can put your trust, all your weight on the chesed, the unfailing love, the covenantal love of God that we see exemplified in Jesus on the cross. Amen? So let's get real with God. Let's protest. Let's petition and let's praise. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, God. And God, I'm tired and I'm sick and I'm frustrated and I want to know how long, God. But I also know I can call on you and you hear me, that you're an ever-present help in the time of trouble. And God, I ask that you heal me, heal my body, strengthen me, shine your face on me, light up my eyes. God, for those that are having tough marriage issues, family issues, kids with drug problems, God, for those who have a job that makes them sick at their stomach, God, for those who they're just frustrated with life, God, I pray that you step in, help. And God, I want to praise you because you're faithful. You have been my healer all along. Your word is true and faithful, and I can rest in it, God. And I trust that not only will you heal me, but you'll deliver my family. You'll rescue those people who can't rescue themselves. You'll save those who are drowning, that you won't just throw out a lifeline. You'll go into the water and risk your life, even on a cross, to save us. Help us. Hear us. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.